And I'm going to be reading from Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 to 16. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may serve you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt, because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open.
Thank you. Well, we heard from Grant, those of you that were here last time, that the huge blessings of God made Israel feel self-sufficient, didn't they? And as a result, they turn their back on him. And if you've got your Bibles open on page 638, that would really help me, so you can follow with me the words of Hosea. In verse 6 of chapter 13, last time, Grant pointed us to this verse: when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. And our title this evening, Thank God for Jesus, is maybe not what you might expect from a reading found in Hosea. Hopefully you'll see why as we work our way through these eight verses, verses which zoom in on the wrath of God. But before we do that, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we open your word and look together at this passage that speaks of your wrath, that confirms just how much you hate sin, please would you reveal to us afresh again this evening how much you love us. Father, please would you remind us again how you sent your Son to die on that cross in order that we might be reconciled to you. And help each one of us here tonight to see that wonderful gift of grace. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we perhaps need to go back to school this evening. Our three headings are the three R's. Some of you will be old enough to remember reading, writing, and arithmetic. Some of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. That's fine. But we're not going to have those three R's this morning. We're going to have ruin, retribution, and resurrection. And if you listen carefully, you may notice one or two other important R's. So we move to our first R, Israel's ruin. Look at me, would you please, again at verse 9 of chapter 13. Hosea says, "You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me. You're against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away." God is described as their helper, but they've rejected him and they've turned against him. Who do they turn to for their help? The one who declares himself as their helper? No. Instead, they turn to their king. That question in that verse there, where is your king, can mean only one of two things. Either the king has been taken into exile by the Assyrians, or he is simply powerless before them. And as we read these verses together, it's as if Hosea speaks in the Lord's name with a laboring voice, with tears in his eyes, almost like a judge who has the duty to pronounce that final heavy sentence after all the possible pleadings have been considered. Right now, we're probably at the point in Hosea's ministry, around about 725 years BC, when their king had already been taken captive. The Assyrians probably also imprisoned the royal family and most of the military leaders. Now, every organization needs a leader, and Israel was no different. You see, when they had settled in the promised land, they no longer looked to the prophets for their leadership. No, they turned. They looked at the nations around them. They saw these other nations. They all had kings. So they came to Samuel, didn't they? And they demanded a king. So why was God angry with this? Well, because it was a rejection of his kingship over them. And despite his warnings of how a king would oppress them, the people still demanded one. They believed a king would give them stability and continuity. And they figured if they had a king, then they would be on an equal footing with those nations around them. They would have leadership in war. In verse 10, the mention that the king might help in all your towns, in some translations, in all your cities, that reflects the prominent role that cities play in a military siege. And those of you this evening that have studied the Old Testament, you will know that the conquest of Israel was by a city-by-city military operation. Simply because most Israelites lived or they associated themselves with a city. And we'll learn more about what happened to the cities when Spencer reaches chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, perhaps a little bit later in the year. And there we'll learn about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So the king would be expected to defend the cities. But without a king or a government, what could Israel do against the Assyrians? The kings couldn't save the people. Israel has effectively destroyed itself, ruined itself with the weapons of pride and idolatry, sensuality and anarchy. And their ruin was caused by their refusal to repent. Look at verse 15. I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. Israel is like a plant that will die for lack of water. I wonder if you've ever seen what happens to your house plants if you forget to water them. It doesn't happen in our house because I have a lovely wife that takes great care watering the plants, I'm pleased to say. But basically, if you don't water your plants at home, they die, don't they? They shrivel up and they die. The hot wind, it says, blowing in from the desert means that the storehouse, the place where God pours out bounty on his people, that will now be stripped of its contents. It will yield no rain, no sun, and the former prosperity of Israel is now passing away, ruined. The city undoubtedly suffered greatly. It became a desolate place. And this passage here, chapter 13, is perhaps seen as the climax of the punishment message which began right back in chapter 1. Yes, Hosea's message, it has been interrupted with reminders of hope for the future, and yet the dominant message of Hosea is that the northern kingdom must come to a miserable end because it has violated its solemn contract. with God. And the prosperity that the people have enjoyed for so long, it will soon be gone. Do you remember again from verse 6, the last time Grant spoke, all the things that they laid great store by and put their trust in will be taken from them. The silver idols that they adored will be carried away. It's good for us to be reminded of that, isn't it? Our treasure, the things that we put our trust in day by day, the things that we believe gives us security, it will all one day be carried away. And where will we find ourselves on that day? Well, Hosea is preaching these words close to the end of Israel's existence. And because they detached themselves from their only real source of life, the Israelites guaranteed their own death as a nation. They've forgotten him, verse 6. And so God will withhold from them his covenant blessings, in verse 14. And as a due reward for their sin, the nation and its capital must die in war. Sadly, Israel got exactly what it deserved as the wage of its sin, and that was death. We know from Romans 6, don't we, the wages of sin is death. Well, let's move on to our second R, Israel's retribution. The sin of the nation, we can see, grew and grew, and the justice of God retained it and pronounced punishment on it. And God kept that punishment in store. So what does that mean? Look at verse 12. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. God points out to them that the reason they find themselves in this position now is because of their own sinfulness. Back in verse 2, it says, they sin more and more. And it's because the record of their sins, heaped one on top of another, on top of another, is ever before God, and now it has found them out. So two things about Ephraim. One, guilty as charged. Two, this sin has been noted, and it will not be forgotten or forgiven until it's punished. It means that the loss of the kingship, their ruin, is only the beginning, though. The worst is still to come. The payback, if you like, of the long history of their disloyalty is on hold, as it were. Now, the covenant language, it doesn't suggest that there's any grace period during which Israel may sin without being punished. No covenant would ever contain such a stipulation. And nevertheless, Israel had benefited throughout its history from God's reluctance to impose the deserved wrath on them. And you know what? The people assumed that he would not ever punish them, didn't they? And Hosea's word now quite clearly announces to them that the punishments are coming. Look at the futility, the hopelessness of their situation described in those tragic words of verse 13 that Pauline just brought to us. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. So what is that saying to us? I must tell you that one of my wife's favourite TV programmes has just come to an end. I don't know if anybody else watches Call the Midwife. Do you watch it, John? No. Call the Midwife. It's been on our TV screens now for some years, and I think it was the final episode last week, am I right? Well, the series started, for those of you who've never heard of it, back in East London, 1957. This midwife, Jenny Lee, arrives, and she takes up her new post. And we're talking about 1957. Now, in some of the episodes, sadly, I've seen one or two of them, the childbirth doesn't go according to plan. There are some very sad episodes. But can you imagine what life was like in Hosea's day? In these verses here that he's describing, both the mother and the child would die in this description. All of the potential for life was there, but it came to nothing because the child didn't have the wisdom to come to the opening of the womb in order that life might be had. Now, what I think Hosea is saying here is that this image depicts Israel as a nation whose potential will be snuffed out in judgment because it is an unwise child. Now, we often recall in horror, don't we, at some of the images that we find in the Old Testament. But I wonder if you see and hear the pain here in the heart of God for his wayward people. Do you see that? They could have life, but they wouldn't come to the one who gives life. They prefer to remain in the darkness of their sin and not enter into the light of life. They're foolish, they're without wisdom because they didn't take the opportunity laid before them. And here's another challenge for us this evening, isn't it? Are you wise or are you foolish with the opportunity that God lays before you? Maybe you're like the prodigal son that we heard about last Sunday morning, running away from a father who just loved him so much. While Israel's lack of wisdom and their ability to make godly choices will cause it to lose its life. And in verse 16 that we just heard, the people are left in no doubt as to why this has happened. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. They've rebelled, they've turned away from God, and they must bear their guilt. They must bear the guilt. No one else is to blame, and no one else will be blamed. Guilt will be apportioned and assigned till the guilty. And yet the horror isn't finished, is it? The last sentence paints an awful picture of destruction. And we do know from archaeology that such an image was true of the Assyrians. When they went to war, they were merciless in their warfare, killing everyone before them, including children and pregnant women. These are words of warning, my friend. Hosea intended them to bring the people to their senses so that they might repent and turn again to the living God. And yet these people, they refuse to repent. Why? I'll tell you why. Because their hearts are stubborn. They are full of pride. Repentance, that's one R that we don't find in these verses. Repentance is what is required here. And God warns them, doesn't he? And he warns us too. Judgment will come in all its dreadful totality if you continue to walk away from him. Some people here this evening may well be in exactly the same position that the people of Israel were in Hosea's day. Right now, tonight, God is warning you of the coming judgment in your life. And yet he's given you an opportunity to repent of your sin and come to him. And if you think, oh, this is all Old Testament stuff, Stuart, this doesn't apply post-Jesus, just have a look sometime at Romans 2. Paul writes a very, very similar message to the Roman church, warning in his letter to those people about the judgment of God. So let's speak in a little bit more of a positive way, shall we, as we kind of look at heading number 3. I want us to think about Israel's resurrection. Let's look again at verse 14. The words of promised redemption. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, he says. And this promise is made even more sure by the last phrase. The NIV says, I will have no compassion. But this Hebrew word that's been translated as compassion can also be translated as repentance. If you look at the King James Version, it says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God will not repent of his promise. God will do what he said. God always does what he says. And God is not going to change his purpose of redeeming some of humanity from sin and from the power of the grave. Hallelujah. We don't like talking about death, do we, in the UK? It's one of those kind of, it doesn't come up at dinner parties very often. And Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. I think it's true that most people would probably prefer to die painlessly in their sleep, wouldn't we, if we're honest? Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. Many great Christians have died very cruel and painful deaths. And one time I met a man who, he was scared of nothing. He was a tough guy, and someone asked him, aren't you scared of death? The tough man said, no, I ain't scared of death. But maybe I am scared of this. What comes after death? Well, verse 14 speaks about the promise of new life, doesn't it? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? These plagues reflect the language of Deuteronomy that we've been looking at in our Sunday morning worship, and hardly seem to contribute any hope for Israel. But this is such a wonderful verse that we find right here in the middle of this dialogue on judgment and death. And note, will you, that it's God who once again takes the initiative. In love and mercy, he reaches out to his people with a promise of new life. Do these words sound familiar, I wonder? If you've been at this church for more than a little while, of course they do, because Paul quotes this verse in his great resurrection chapter, which Spence referred to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite you to turn to that just now. It's on page 813 in your church Bibles, 813. And if you've been coming here for any length of time, you'll remember that we worked our way through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, didn't we? And whilst you're finding the page, let me say this. I believe we should thank God for our church leaders here at Emmanuel, because they're so committed to ensure that God's word is taught faithfully and systematically. So tonight, to see how these words of Hosea point us to what Paul teaches in Corinthians that we looked at recently, and how it also ties in with what we're learning in Deuteronomy. Do you see how the Old Testament and the New Testament, it just all comes together? It's so wonderful that both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal Jesus Christ to us. And the other thing, while I'm on my soapbox, is that it's really valuable to get involved in a home group. Let me say that to you, because on a Thursday, we dig a little deeper into what we learn on a Sunday. And I still remember so clearly now at what we were learning with Rob Head when we looked in our little group at these verses from 1 Corinthians. We were talking about always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And it was really helpful to have that conversation in a group setting. So if you're not involved in a home group, yeah, have a word with Spence or Grant or one of the elders. Get stuck in. That's my tip to you tonight. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start at verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and one day death will be no more. Some of you will know that the first church I went to as a young lad was the Salvation Army. I went along to Sunday school there because my parents took me. And you may know, or you may have seen some Salvationists, they wear a uniform and they have two S's on their lapels. I don't know if you know that. Those S's stand for saved to serve. It's a reminder that God has saved them and they serve Him. But I wonder, when we talk about being saved, we pray, don't we, that our family members, our colleagues at work, our friends will be saved. What is it that we're talking about being saved from, do you think? Well, the Bible teaches us that we're saved from the wrath of God, from death and destruction. That's what this chapter is all about. You see, God doesn't ignore Israel's sin, nor does it go unpunished or unnoticed. To ransom, to redeem someone, verse 14, we're back in Hosea now, page 638. In verse 14, Hosea says, I will ransom them. I will redeem them. This comes, you know, at a great price to the Redeemer. God will ransom and God will redeem them with His own mighty power. Why will He? Because the people are powerless to save themselves, you know. Something really tremendous is promised here. And it's something that's in total contrast to all the talk of judgment that is coming. There is hope. Right here in the midst of all this, there is hope for the faithful. Now, these people would fully understand these implications. Their ransom, their redemption, was paid in Egypt by an innocent lamb. We sang about the lamb earlier. All who came under the covering of the blood of that lamb were saved. They will know that. They'll be so familiar with that. They knew. They knew the cost of redemption, the shedding of blood for the punishment of sin. And to be ransomed literally means that your debt has been paid. You own your freedom because of the grace and the generosity of another. Hosea, for so many years, has been speaking to this disobedient nation. I think about 50 years he was preaching to them. And here he announces that the Lord was still ready to become Israel's help. Verse 9. God's heart is still full of tender compassion for Israel. The Lord cannot allow the nation utterly to perish. It's a good idea to look at Romans 11 sometime, not now. Paul will speak in Romans 11 about the remnant of Israel. And he uses this verse in verse 14 to remind the believer that God's free gift has reversed the usual pattern. The usual pattern, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul reminds us that the old covenant guaranteed death to the rebel. It guaranteed it, but the new covenant in Christ provides victory over death. My friends, Jesus has met once for all the full force of these covenant curses. He's paid the penalty through His death on the cross and through His resurrection. Through His resurrection, He's rendered the power of those plagues ineffective against the Christian. Because of Jesus, the reward of resurrection is to live eternally with God. That has replaced this punishment of death and destruction that we've been reading about this evening, because of Jesus. And for this, all of us who are in Christ can say with Paul, "Thanks be to God."